Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far away from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, being he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed. Among them was also, whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him."
Olivia, thank you very much indeed. Please keep that open. But come back with me to 5 years ago. 5 years ago, we're on the Strand campus of King's College, and one of the older students has persuaded a fresher to come with him and ask strangers questions about religion. Okay, so he's doing that fairly nervously, and they go around, and there is a young man on his own, sitting on his own. He didn't look too busy. So they said to him, "Would you mind if we ask you some questions?" "Not at all. Please sit down. I am a Muslim." The fresher at this point is a little bit nervous. Not because the young man looks any scarier than any other student, but because he's worried that he might be a little bit out of his depth. Which, it turns out, he is. Because the man goes on, he says, "Actually, I'm not a student here. I'm one of the lecturers." And now even the third year is hearing the warning bells, kind of says, "Oh, what do you lecture?" "Please let it be history, let it be astrophysics. I lecture in Islamic studies and comparative religion. Now tell me, what do you believe?" And every bone in the fresher's body wants to run for the exit. Or more soberly, maybe, wants to ring for the expert. What would your instinct be in that situation? Do you need an expert in Islam to be able to talk to a lecturer in Islamic studies? Or does any 18-year-old math student with a Bible come fully loaded for that conversation? Which is it? That's our issue this evening. We're starting a new series here, and we've chosen to spend 2 weeks on the same Bible passage. Okay, so next week, we'll come back, we'll read the exact same verses, maybe Olivia will do it again, and we'll look carefully at Paul's message. And I hope next week that you'll invite anyone who you think needs to hear that message. Anyone you think would find that helpful. But this week, we're not really looking at the message, we're looking at the method. That's what we're going to do this week. So this week's going to be a bit of a thematic talk, not what we normally do, Sunday by Sunday. We're looking at that question, when you go as a Christian to a scary audience, the experts, the huge brains, the cynical, what do you need in your locker? So look down at verse 19. Verse 19, and they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. So here is one Jewish man called Paul on his own being asked to speak in a super scary place. Paul has arrived in Athens, which at the time was still the centre of the thinking world. Greece is sort of a bit like Britain is to Rome's USA. Okay, so the sort of quaint, clever ones with the culture who used to rule the world. So that's who Greece is. And Athens is to the whole ancient world as maybe Oxbridge is or was 50 years ago. And the Areopagus was, well, one part Sharia law court, and one part the Royal Society, and one part House of Lords. And one Jewish man called Paul, on his own, being asked to speak in a super scary place. What does he need? What method is he going to choose for the super scary place? And also, does he bring anything that I don't have? Is he God's man for this moment because he's got something I don't have? Okay, on your handout, you'll see, first of all, the main points. The main point. Main point here in Acts chapter 17 is quite likely to fit the main point of all of Luke and all of Acts, the two books that Luke wrote. And if you were here right at the beginning of Euston Church, you'll remember Kev preaching right back in Acts chapter 1. Do you remember there were 11 weaklings in Jerusalem? And over the book of Acts, they run through every major city you've ever heard of until they arrive in Rome. And people complain that everywhere they go, they turn the world upside down. Everywhere they go, people believe in Jesus. Now tell me, is that because they are great? No. It's because God is great. Is it because they're really clever? No. It's because the message is great. Is it because they are really persuasive speakers? No. It's because the words of the Holy Spirit of God have great power. Now, it's probably been long enough since we last did Acts over here. St. Helens, we've been working through Acts a bit quicker, and they're beginning to complain about how repetitive it is. But Acts is repetitive because we really need to get this. Here's how to tell whether you get this point. Easy to tell if you have. Will you go anywhere to anyone and pull out a Bible, open it, and tell them the gospel? Or are there some people you're still afraid of? Some people, well, you think you need to be someone different, or the message needs to be somehow different before it could work everywhere. See, Acts is repetitive. It is gloriously repetitive, so that I will be persuaded. If uneducated fishermen can go and speak to the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem, what do they need to take with them? What do you need if you're in the commercial centre, like Ephesus? What do you need in the university senior common room, like Athens? What do you need in the corridors of power, Rome? What do you need with the market trader and the prison officer, Philippi? What do you need in the brothel, Corinth? What do you need in the coven, Ephesus? And Luke 1 verse 4, he wrote so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Certainty, confidence in this Bible message about Jesus, wherever it takes you. Exactly the same in this section of Luke that we're starting in tonight. So 19 verse 20, just turn to that. That is the summary of everything from 16 verse 6 to 19 verse 20, including this our reading tonight. Here's the summary. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There is our repetitive main point. The gospel is certain. The word of the Lord is mighty. Anywhere you go, there's no need to run. There's no need to ring for help. If you have the Bible and the Holy Spirit,
then you are fully equipped. I understand this may even be repetitive, not just in Acts, but from the weekend, that we, most of you, I guess, have been at this weekend. The power is in the word of the Lord. Which is why Paul goes to scary Athens, come back to chapter 17, goes to scary Athens, verse 16, it is full of idols. And what he does, verse 17, is the same as he does everywhere. 17 verse 17 says that he reasoned in the synagogue. And I've heard somebody argue that reasoned there, you know, that means he does something a bit unusual, maybe a bit more intellectual than normal, more to do with apologetics or philosophy than to do with Bible teaching. But just look back at 17 verse 2, where it says, Paul went in and did his normal custom, which is to say he reasons with them, same word, in the synagogue, same place. And how does Luke explain reasoning? From the scriptures, explaining and proving about Jesus. Everywhere that Paul goes, he does the same thing. You open the scriptures, the Jews and Gentiles and anyone who will listen, and you try and persuade them to believe in Jesus. Because, main point, the word of the Lord is the mighty thing, not Paul. And if he tries to improve on it with something, you know, that comes out of him, he will only make it weaker. Okay, there is the repetitive main point. But the reason we're doing 2 weeks in this section is that there are loads of people who miss verse 17 and verse 18, and they latch on to the speech in verses 22 to 31, and they say that Paul has tried to improve on the message. They say this isn't just the word of the Lord. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, he quotes not one but two pagan philosophers. And look at verse 22. See how he butters them up. And look at verse 23. Look at the profoundly different point of departure in this speech. It starts with their own religion, their own altars. And they say something like, what a profound engagement with their religious systems. And look how different it is. So different to the rest of Acts. Okay, that brings us to point two, the confusing controversy. I've tried to map out on the handout the different views on this passage. I'm hoping the controversy won't be confusing by the time we've looked at it. Okay, so first of all, you need to decide A or B. So A, this speech is different from the rest of Acts, or B, this speech isn't different. Okay? But then even the people who agree that the speech is different, they can't agree what to do about it. So maybe you think that profound engagement with culture is good. Okay, that's the little one. So you say, wow, copy this, Paul. Do what he did in Athens. Or maybe you think that profound engagement with culture is bad. That is little too. So you say, oh, don't copy this, Paul. This was his moment of weakness. And by the time he gets to Corinth, he's repented of what he did in Athens. Now the problem with both of those views is that Luke, the author, doesn't flag up any kind of different lesson from this speech at all. And certainly there's no criticism of Paul. Verse 32, that is the normal mixture of responses. There's some that mock, some that want to hear more. And verse 34, some believe, including one member of the scary Areopagus. So there's no criticism. There's also no sense of a change in the main point. Remember, the main point of this section is 19 verse 20. It's a section teaching that the word of the Lord prevails mightily everywhere. How many speeches do you think there are in that section? From 16 verse 6 to 19 verse 20. And there is only one. This is the only speech that gets more than a verse in the whole section. And the conclusion of the section is the word of the Lord prevails mightily. So business as usual. Which pushes me back at the speech to ask how different it really is. See, it looks different, doesn't it? It begins in a pagan temple, it quotes two pagans, but Luke doesn't seem to think that Paul has done anything except reason the scriptures and preach the words. So I go for B, and you'll see I've put down a lot of other Bible references on the handout. Please don't panic. We're not going to wade through all of them the Sunday after a long weekend away. I've put them there because this issue is important. See, potentially this could affect every conversation you have with a non-Christian for the rest of your life. This will be very important. So I'm hoping you'll want to do some homework on it when you've had a sleep and you'll want to look some more to see if I'm getting this right. So all we're going to do tonight is look at the first two lines on the handouts. And then all the rest I'll leave for you to do on your own or maybe over food with the person sitting next to you. So first of all, we're not going to turn back to Acts 14, but there is another scary situation. In Acts 14, a mob has decided that Paul is a god. And they've gone as far as getting the ox that they're going to sacrifice to him. That is a scary situation. And what Paul gives them is a three-verse version of the speech we've got here. It's the same themes, almost the same words at times. It's all about repentance and God the Creator, God's new approach to the rest of the world, and a reminder that God feeds us. And we're going to see all those themes when we go through this speech next week. So Acts 17, it may feel a bit different to Acts 13, say, a sermon inside a synagogue, but it's not new. And actually Acts 14 and Acts 17 are both Bible talks. Because just look down at the second example, second line there, to see where these themes are coming from. So Acts 17 verse 24, look at that. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. There's a truth and an application. Now, is this a response to Paul's intensive study of Greek religion? Is this a kind of new and improved method of explaining the gospel to the Greek world? Well, no, it's not. It's actually a rip-off. Okay, it's a straight rip-off. Paul has stolen this from a talk that he heard before he was even a Christian. So keep a finger in Acts 17. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. Back in Acts chapter 7, there's a bloke called Stephen speaking, and he is about to die. He's about to be stoned to death. And a younger Paul, still called Saul at the time, he's there, verse 58, to run the cloakroom while Stephen gets stoned to death. And towards the end of his speech, page 1103, Acts chapter 7, verse 48, Stephen uses the exact same line. It says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." And just check the ESV footnote back in Acts 17 to be sure that "made by hands" is word for word in the original, the same as "made by man." And in Stephen's speech, we find out where it comes from. It comes from Isaiah 66. In other words, not only is Acts 17 a Bible talk, Isaiah 66, it is the same Bible talk as delivered by Stephen in the most Jewish setting imaginable, when he was dragged before the high priest and his council in Jerusalem. So when you go as a Christian to a scary audience, what do you need in your locker? Well, you need the same thing with the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem as with the Greek Areopagus in Athens. You need to open the Bible, tell them what it says, and trust that the word of the Lord is mighty. And the table on the handout just takes you through the rest of Paul's speech, line by line, showing you where he's working from in the Old Testament. And it also shows you that when he gets to the end and calls them to repent based on Jesus' resurrection, that is consistent with every single other speech in the book of Acts. Okay, do you hear what we're saying? We're saying it is B, not different really. So what do we do with that introduction in the pagan temple and the two quotes from the philosophers? Well, I think we don't need to exaggerate them. They don't set the agenda of the speech, and they're not some kind of new strategy. In fact, I think they're not even all that clever. Now, there's a couple of times in this talk tonight I might get into trouble with a few people. Here at Euston I'm allowed to run away because I'm speaking again at St. Helens later on, but here is one of them. I think the profound cultural engagement that people find in Acts chapter 17, I think it's not actually all that clever. I almost think my five-year-old could do it. And I certainly think that you could. See, there's no doubt that he engages. He's visited a temple. He understands, verse 18, both Epicureans and Stoics. And he even quotes from two classical authors. He's worked really hard. But before we get too overexcited, just realise that is not saying much more than Paul has been on the open top bus tour of Athens, he's got primary school level religious studies, and he's popped into the local cinema and caught the latest film. Okay, those things, plus he loves people and he wants them to hear the Bible. He'll use any connection that he's got, but it really isn't sort of PhD level what he's doing here. So I don't know, quoting. 15 years ago I could have quoted bits of the Quran probably. That wasn't because I'd not yet been to Bible college and studied any of it. It was because I like curry. And I worked near Brick Lane and a kind Muslim had given me an English version of the Quran. So you read a bit, you can quote a bit. It's not that clever. I can't remember when I first learned that Buddhists believe in reincarnation. But I think I was pretty young. And I reckon any Christian 10-year-old could work out where we agree and disagree with that idea. Could say, yes, there is life after death, as the Buddha taught. But no, that is not a reincarnated life on this earth. And Epicureanism and Stoicism sound like very complicated ideas to us, but they were the ideas behind their entertainment. The poem quoted here was popular, well known. And they'd be the ideas behind their primary school syllabus, the ideas behind your next door neighbour's religion. This is the sort of equivalent of the knowledge you get when you watch the pub argument between your mate who votes Green and your mate who votes UKIP. You kind of watch them having a go at it, you watch the Epicurean and the Stoic having a go at it, and you understand what they think, which is just to say that Paul is a normal member of his society. And he has a pair of eyes to see with what's going on, and ears to listen to what the people he's talking to say to him. And a love for people that makes him want to connect with them. But he doesn't do anything particularly special. And whatever he does do, that's not where Luke would say the power is. It's the word that is mighty. It is the word that is all you need. And people often talk about contextualization, as in we need to contextualize the gospel. And if they mean you need to go to the cinema occasionally, you need to remember what you learned in primary school, and then you need to open the Bible with people, making links wherever you can, then I am all for contextualization. And so is Luke, and so is Paul. But often people seem to mean stop talking. Stop talking until you've done something else that you need to do before you can say the right thing. In particular, they often seem to mean study non-Christian ideas in depth, ideally to PhD level, and then speak, maybe though with no Bible at all, to an agenda set by the culture around you. See, I prefer to call what Paul does here personalization. Can't even say that, personalization, rather than contextualization. See, he's very aware of the people he's speaking to, and he cares about them very deeply, and he wants them to hear what he's saying. But the context and the deep connections come from studying the Bible, not from studying them. The Bible tells him everything he needs to know about them. They are created by God. Not all of them think that. God who doesn't need them in their temples. Not all of them think that. God who isn't far from them. Not all of them think that. And who commands them to repent. None of them think that. So that's what Paul tells them. Okay, point three. The liberating lesson for us. So come back to that fresher sitting with the Islamic studies lecturer. Now, you've got to hope that he remembered a few things about Islam from when he was at school. And you've got to hope maybe that helped. But here's the key thing. He doesn't need to be anything other than a Christian. And he doesn't need to have anything with him apart from a Bible. Richard Cunningham, who is the director of UCCF, the Christian Unions, he has a 30-year-plus track record in evangelism. And he says that they have seen more conversions, more people becoming Christians in the last 3 years than in his whole time with UCCF before that. And he says that is down to something called Uncover, that some of you will have heard of. Just a set of five simple Bible studies in Luke. Just students asking other students, would you like to look at the Bible with me? And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, isn't that liberating? I it's very liberating. All you need, you just need to be you, and you need to have a Bible. And you say, would you like to look at the Bible with me? It's very liberating, but it is not what we've been taught for many years, I think. It's not what's been normal. Here is the second place where I might get into trouble, because I want to disagree with somebody very influential. Because most of the people I meet who would disagree with what we've been saying tonight, they base their arguments on the teaching of John Stott. Now, if you've not heard of John Stott, you need to look him up. Under God, John Stott was the most influential English Christian in the 20th century. He was the person, really, who taught churches like this one to teach the Bible. Taught us to do Bible exposition, just to turn to the Bible and open it up, the thing we're not doing tonight, really. He taught us that was important and we should do it. Simply say what the text says. We owe him a huge, huge amount. But John Stott became very committed to cultural engagement. And people who followed him have taken it even further. So I want to read you part of his commentary on Acts 17. I've written it down on our passage. It says, there is a great need for more Christian thinkers who will dedicate their minds to Christ, not only as lecturers, but also as authors, journalists, dramatists and broadcasters, as television script writers, producers and personalities, and as artists and actors who use a variety of art forms in which to communicate the gospel. All these can do battle with contemporary non-Christian philosophies and ideologies in a way which resonates with thoughtful modern men and women, and so at least gain a hearing for the gospel by the reasonableness of its presentation. That's in his BST commentary on this passage. Do you see what we need is Christian thinkers and actors and artists, so they can use their various art forms and gain a hearing because people see their what they say is reasonable. Now, the trouble with that is, it's not very much like Acts 17. Okay, so let's take it in reverse order. He doesn't gain a hearing because they think his presentation is reasonable. They call him a babbler and they mock him. Then, Paul doesn't communicate the gospel using a variety of art forms. What he does is give a Bible talk. That's all he does. And he isn't actually a lecturer or an author or an artist or an actor. He's a tent maker or a Pharisee or a rabbi, maybe you could call him. But he doesn't come from the world of the Areopagite Council. They don't recognize his credentials or his art. He just tells them what the Bible says. Now, isn't that liberating? You don't need to be an artist or a Christian thinker. By the way, if you are an artist, let's be clear what we're saying. If you are an artist, then your art or your TV script is not essential to our evangelism as a church. That's what we're saying. You are not essential. Your art is not essential to our evangelism as a church. Don't mishear me. Though you are essential to our evangelism. But your art isn't. See, Christian artists should be, will be, finding their faith having a profound effect on their art. And if your theory of art will allow it, then you'll find yourself communicating true ideas, Christian ideas, life and death ideas, through your art and your script and what you do. And that is a wonderful opportunity. And you'd really hope, if you're any good, that you would get interest and conversations about Jesus off the back of your work. Think how good that could be. Maybe even a professor from your art college or a world famous artist would see your work and ask a question about Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But here's the thing. The bloke who does the cleaning at your gallery, he could have the same impact on that professor or that world famous artist. So his connection might just be that he says, all right, you're looking tired, everything okay? Without any clue how famous the person he's talking to is. But at that point, Christian artists standing next to their work, Christian cleaner leaning on his mop, what do you have in your locker? And what do you need? Well, you need the gospel and the Bible and the power of the Spirit. You don't need to be anything but a Christian. And you don't need to have anything with you but a Bible. I remember a few years ago, a senior guy from the city decided to come and do Christianity Explored. Now I wonder, how do you think that happens? Who was it who talked to him? Was it another senior guy? Was it one of his clients? Was it someone he was at school with? You know, same world? No. It was his 5-year-old granddaughter. She wrote a letter saying she was worried that he didn't know Jesus. And Nick decided if it was that important to her, then really he should spend some time checking it out. So he came into Christian Explored and read through Mark's Gospel. 5-year-old girl and Mark's Gospel. That is a powerful combination. Not that she led the study, but you know what I mean. And Nick died recently. Died as a confident believer in Jesus Christ. And my guess is that the granddaughter is pretty pleased she didn't wait to go on the contextualizing the gospel for bankers course. And you see what we're saying? Not that fellow CEOs and directors shouldn't be making the most of the opportunities in the world that they're in. Make the most of wherever you are. But we should not wait. There's no need to run for the exit. There's no need to ring for the expert. Don't think you can't speak because you're not in that world. Have confidence, have certainty in the power of the word. Now that is actually one of the big radical ideas of the book of Acts. Right back at the beginning, in the first speech in Acts, Peter explains what is new about the age of the Holy Spirit, and therefore what is new about you if you're a Christian believer. Acts 2 verse 17 says, "In the last days I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy." And that is what works its way through the book. Uneducated fishermen speaking to the Jewish ruling council. Refugee men and women fleeing for their lives spread the gospel to Samaria and Cyprus and Antioch. Even Paul. Now Paul was well educated. Okay, he'd have fitted in your classes at UCL. He was well educated. And some people have said, you know, Paul, he was equipped to stand in the Areopagus, even though the people in Athens don't seem to have thought so. But even if you say that, if that was Paul's world, then certainly Corinth wasn't. You know, of all the people you would not send to famously immoral Corinth, you know, who'd send a Pharisee to Corinth? It's ludicrous. Only God. Because the power is in the word, not in the messenger. So anyone with the Spirit, you and me, Christian, children and servants included, we are now in the same position as the Old Testament prophets. It's like being Moses or Isaiah, but kind of with or without the beards. Spirit-filled with the word of the Lord in your hands. So I want to finish with two principles and then a challenge. Principle one, you tell them the gospel of God. So you, as in, don't wait for somebody more expert. You are already a prophet of God. You know, he sent Isaiah, or the Isaiah of Lewisham anyway. Don't wait. Them, as in, be personal. Anything you know about them, if you love them and understand them at all, then connect the gospel to them any way you can. And then the gospel of God, as in, let his word set the agenda. Tell you about them, tell you what God says, and then tell them that, not what you think they'll find reasonable. Okay, second principle, get to God's mighty words as soon as they'll let you. Now what I mean by that is that there are some questions and some people where it wouldn't be appropriate to open up a Bible at once. So somebody says to me, isn't the Bible all made up? Then I'm not paying very much attention to them if I immediately start quoting chapter and verse. So with them, I might talk about archaeology and manuscripts, and I might quote some non-Christian historians, but always my hope is that we'll get to the Bible as soon as possible, as soon as it would be appropriate to that person. Might be the same if you're talking about science or about stem cell ethics or something. Maybe start from the person. But if they ask about suffering, say, a subject that the Bible is profoundly interested in, and that the Lord Jesus addresses directly, well, what is wrong with me if I think that my arguments without the Bible will do a better job? See, for years I behaved as if the Bible was the problem. Do you do that? You know, as if I needed to keep the Bible sort of hidden as much as possible until I'd cleared the ground with apologetic arguments and philosophy, you know, until they were convinced believers. And only then would I take the Bible out of the box and say, oh yeah, by the way, there's this book. Sorry. The Bible is not the problem. The Bible is the word of the Lord which prevails mightily. In a discussion I had about this a few years ago, somebody shot back at me, but you don't think the Bible's magic, do you? As if just reading the words out could change someone. And what would you say? I fell for the trap, I'm afraid. It wasn't quick enough. I said, oh, you know, okay, I suppose not. No, the Bible isn't magic, if you mean that it works like a spell, and that the power is in the sort of paper and the ink, and the magician can always make it do it, tell it what to do. But if you mean, is the Bible powerful in the spirit of the God who breathed it out, who speaks through it still today into the hearts and souls of human beings, well, then yes, kind of is magic, isn't it? Is powerful. And I think super sophisticated Dionysius the Areopagite, verse 34, what would he say? He was a member of the most sophisticated intellectual group in the world. His whole life was given over to hunting for new ideas. Someone like Paul struck him as a babbler. But Paul read out the words and reasoned from them. And I joined him and believed. Get to God's mighty word as soon as they'll let you. For in other words, your first question maybe with someone, maybe your second, should be, would you like to read the Bible with me? And before you invite them to a talk or to church or a discussion, would you like to read the Bible with me? They might say yes. You'd have saved yourself a whole load of time straight to God's words. Here's what we're saying. You don't need to be anyone other than a Christian. You don't need anything other than a Bible. The Spirit of God makes you Isaiah's equivalent wherever you are. So get your beard on and go and speak to people. Shall I pray? Dear Father God, you know that often we feel unequal to the questions our friends ask and the ideas they come up with, or we feel afraid of how they'll respond. Father God, please would we have confidence not in ourselves but in you and in your words. Father, please would we go anywhere, speak to anyone, knowing that if we have your word, we have your mighty, powerful word in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.